Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 is our text for this message that we have started in some months ago in our series on the book of Romans. Title of the message is How to Serve God Consistently. How to Serve God Consistently, or How to Serve God with Passion and Diligence. And follow along with me as I read Romans 12, verses 11 and 12. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You'll notice in your outline that there are 6 points. We're only going to deal with the first three today, and God willing, the last three next week. God has used 2 mentors among several in my life as good examples of diligence in the ministry. Pastor L.R. Shelton Jr., who has gone on to be with the Lord, who was the founder and pastor of Mount Zion Bible Church and Chapel Library in Pensacola, Florida. In the 2.5 years that I was privileged to serve with him side by side, I never actually remember him taking a day off, actually just being away from everything or anything related to the ministry, though his body was constantly in pain. He appeared as if he was always walking with God. He was always thinking God's thoughts and looking out for God's interests and looking for opportunities to glorify him and to serve him. He didn't go by a clock. He didn't punch a time card. And this was his approach to ministry, this diligent approach, until we left Pensacola in 1997, and he was in his mid-70s. He was very diligent, very fervent in spirit. The other man I wanted to identify as a mentor is Pastor W.R. Downing. Many of you know him. He spoke here a couple of times. We spent several hours together in fellowship last Friday morning. He came up to see our new office, and he was on his way to some other meetings. We had a wonderful time. I had to just marvel at his example of diligence in the ministry. Here he is. He's been in full-time ministry for over 50 years, most of them as a pastor. He's 73 years old right now, and he shows no sign of slowing down. As a matter of fact, seems like he's speeding up. And everything is doing. Most men his age would have retired 5 or 10 years ago. His writing ministry, for example, has taken off just within the last 10 years. The Baptist Catechism was written in 2008, only 6 years ago, when he was 67. And he told me a few days ago that he hasn't taken a day off in 3 months. What an example of diligence, industry, conscientiousness, time management, or using the biblical term, redeeming the time, and making one's life count for the glory of Christ with the little time we have in this life. We're not here for a very long time. And we need to make our life count. Therefore, if we're to serve God, we need to be diligent. You cannot serve God on a 40-hour work schedule, as it were. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for rest or vacation, because I know that has come up in some of your minds. We'll burn out, obviously. We certainly could do harm to ourselves if we don't get sufficient rest. And we need to spend time with our families. And I admit this is one of my faults. I tend to be a workaholic. It's not a very good thing. Because when you're a workaholic, You can't do everything perfectly. There's a balance. But it seems to me that those who are glorifying God the most are diligent people. They're passionate people. And they always seem to be stretching the boundaries of their physical limitations, their intellectual and spiritual strength and abilities to the breaking point. Doesn't mean they break. Occasionally one here and there may. But those who are diligent, when you look at the Bible and when you look at the servants of God in history, are the ones that are really, at least from time to time, stretching the boundaries of their physical, spiritual, and intellectual abilities and limitations. One such example is the Apostle Paul. He talks about it in a number of places, that he's crushed, but he's not destroyed. He's this, but he's not that. He's just describing himself coming to the breaking point, but not actually breaking. And the Lord renewing his strength and raising him back up again. One Puritan said, "Kill yourself with work and pray yourself alive again." Well, there's a lot of truth in that. He doesn't mean to literally kill yourself, but use your strength for the glory of God. That's what it's for. Did he not give us physical strength, intellectual abilities, gifts of mind and otherwise to use for his glory? Now, in our study of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, as I said before, we find three categories of practical instructions and exhortations to Christians in this section of Romans 12. There are responsibilities to love and serve believers. We've looked at that. There are responsibilities to love our enemies. We looked at that last week. And then the remainder of the commands in this section are general responsibilities to Christians. And these are found in five verses, verses 11 through 13 and verses 15 and 16. There's a total of 12 responsibilities given in these five verses. The first three we will look at today, verses in verse 11. Next week, the three more in verse 12, and then the remaining six the next time, God willing. Now, our focus, like I said today, will be on the first three mentioned in verse 11, hence the title, How to Serve God with Passion and Diligence. Because that's what this verse requires of us. Look at it. Verse 11, the first phrase. Number one, not lagging in diligence. The Greek word for diligence means zeal, earnestness, and speed. There's nothing neutral about that. There's no neutral gear. Those of you who know how to drive a stick shift, there's no neutral position with this word, diligence. It's only fifth gear. There's only one gear in this car of diligence, the fifth gear, the highest gear. And this phrase, not lagging in diligence, actually says from a negative perspective that we're not to be coming short of being diligent Christians. We're not to lag back. If we do, we're to quickly rebound and be restored to the place of diligence. And so the opposite of diligence then would be what? Would be half-heartedness, would be lazy or complacent or neglectful, or indifferent, or I'll say it in the best way I can, weak, W-E-A-K. God wants us to be diligent as Christians. As a matter of fact, this word for diligence is used to portray the kind of commitment God expects of all Christians in virtually every aspect of our lives. Not only in business, you're to be diligent businessmen and women and what God has called you to do, but you must also be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4:3 talks about. You're to be diligent to maintain fellowship with one another in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and following. There are other passages I can give you, but for the sake of time, I won't. Believers are to be diligent and earnest in helping those who are in need, Galatians 2:10 says. An overseer of the church, Scripture teaches, must perform his duty responsibly and with all diligence or earnestness. Some of you wonder sometimes, why is he texting me at 7:30 in the morning or 10 o'clock at night? When the burden of the Lord comes on you, you can't confine it to a Monday through Friday, 9 to 5. When can we set aside the spiritual outlook and the responsibility to be faithful? Now, I know that there are parameters that we can exceed the bounds of, and we need to use wisdom and prudence, yes. But we need to be diligent, especially as leaders of the church. And also, we're to be diligent to remind the church of the truth of the gospel that is expected of all of us. We read that in 2 Peter 1:15. We're to exhort one another and be diligent about it. Are you exhorting one another? The Bible says that we should diligently carry out the discipline of the church, lest a little leaven leaven the whole lump. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. Also, not only in our responsibility to the church, but in our individual life, our personal life before the Lord, we must display diligence. This is what Hebrews 4:11 says, that we must be diligent to enter into the rest that God has for us. So that perhaps would seem contradictory. How can you be diligent or energetic in pursuing rest? Well, our rest is not here. So that answers that question. It's in heaven. That is our rest. While we're here, we've got to be diligent about the Lord's work and all the commands and responsibilities he's given us. Amen? I'm giving you principle after principle in all the various capacities and callings and ways that and relationships where God commands us to be diligent. One's personal life, as I said, we must be diligent to enter this eternal rest. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches that it's an active perseverance, not passive. We're not to be passive about approaching the duty of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The Bible teaches that we must strive, earnestly strive, to make our calling and election sure. For if we do these things, we will never fall. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure on an individual basis, and to ensure that Christ will find us at his second coming, spotless and blameless. So, when one looks out at the vast ocean of professing Christians today, crossing denominational barriers, we can't help but notice that only a small minority are diligent about most, if not all, of these responsibilities I just enumerated concerning diligence. Doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of people professing to be Christians that are obeying the command, not lagging in diligence. Don't fall behind in being diligent in any responsibility God has given you. Now, we all do from time to time, daily, in our individual walk, the flesh remaining sin at work within us tends to slow us down in our zeal for God, in our fervency, in our responsibility to serve him diligently. But God, the good news is, God has provided means to recover ourselves from a secondary level of diligence and bring us back up through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we looked at Webster's definition of diligence, it means training that develops self-control, character, or orderliness and efficiency. That's what we're all called to do in one way. So when we look at this entire section of verses 9 through 21 in Romans 12, this has to do with relationships. This is important because it bears upon all 12 general responsibilities that we're going to review today and in the next week or two. All 12 of these relate to relationships. So when he talks about being diligent or not lagging in diligence, if you read the context before and after our text, he's talking about relationships with believers in love and serving them, our relationship with our enemies, and our relationship with believers in general, inside the church and outside of the church. He's talking about being diligent to live up to the spiritual standards God has for us in regulating all of our relationships. We've got to be diligent about it. We can't sweep anybody under the rug in our motives towards people, towards those relationships, or in those relationships. We have to be diligent to maintain a mental and a spiritual purity in our motives and thoughts towards all of our relationships. In our serving them, in our reaching out to them, in our good works towards them, we need to be diligent, whether believer or not. God tells us not lagging in diligence. And this is especially the case in relationships. There's a clear application and sense in our relationships with other Christians, especially with other Christians in the context. So the three exhortations in verse 11 are very closely connected. The first two really are a description of the character and quality of the third one. Look at it. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So the ultimate object and goal here is serving the Lord. And therefore, the character and quality of our service to the Lord should be not lagging in diligence and fervent in spirit. The immediate application, of course, is as we serve the Lord by ministering to our brethren and others. In these relationships, we're not to be lagging in diligence and serving or fervency of spirit. There's a verse in the Old Testament that goes something like this: as a fly gets caught in the flypaper, so is a wise man who has a reputation for wisdom when he speaks foolish things. And if you take that metaphor and apply it to our service to God, it seems like it's a contradiction to serve God slothfully and with half-heartedness, to serve God while you're yawning and shrugging your shoulders. Because if there's any one thing to motivate us to be fervent in spirit and to be diligent, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the triune God of the Bible. Why? Because of who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. It's a sad, sad, sad thing to see a church member of a local church, a true church of Jesus Christ, to be complacent, to be spotty in attendance, and to make every excuse in the book why they can't serve the Lord and be totally devoted and dedicated to the Lord. Because we have an almost unlimited, infinite amount of things to inspire us and to motivate us to serve the Lord just within the boundaries of the character and being of God himself, without having to look at too many other places for motivation. You look within the Bible at the glory of God and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in dying for his people to save them for his sins. You could stay within these two places alone to supply you with constant, perpetual motivation to serve the Lord, with fervency of spirit and with diligence, night and day. So it's a very, very sad thing to see a non-diligent, lackadaisical, indifferent Christian in his service or her service to the Lord. It's grievous. Especially when you consider, as I suggested earlier, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all the grace we need to recover ourselves from a place of weakness in these matters. So, the word diligence can also be rendered zeal. So another way of reading this is, do not be slack in zeal. So if we profess to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, if we profess to be walking in the Spirit, if we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, is there any room for slothfulness or lukewarmness when we live out these commands in our daily lives? How can you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself without being fervent in spirit and diligent about it? The same thing with regard to the transforming and renewing of our minds and walking in the Spirit. The Spirit automatically supplies fervency and diligence when we attempt to obey the weightier matters of the law that I just enumerated, but also in everything else. The smallest detail of obedience and responsibility can turn into a joy and a delight instead of a drudgery and monotony when we have the grace of God's Spirit in fervency and diligence. But zeal, I admit, our zeal and our diligence must be regulated and controlled by wisdom and prudence, not by self-interest or fleshly motives, as the Jews so tragically were reduced to a place when Jesus came, when the Messiah came. Romans 10:2 says they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Oh, may we in our zeal also have wisdom and prudence. What are the motives that should inspire zeal? Well, first and foremost, love to Christ. The love of Christ constrains me, 2 Corinthians 5 says. Love for Christ. That's the greatest motivation. Also, secondly, the glory of God. And thirdly, the good of our fellow men. And the Holy Spirit provides the agape love needed to drive our service, to motivate us in this way when we serve. There's nothing like love for Christ to make us fervent, to take us from a place of indifference to fervency and earnestness in serving the Lord, in worshiping the Lord. You see, God is very concerned about how we serve Him. How we serve Him, the attitude we have, the outlook we have, is a reflection of whether or not we're zealous and diligent. So the character of our service, the quality of it, is very, very important to God. God did not want a Jewish worshiper offering up a lamb or a turtle dove in any sacrifice or in any service, to offer it up half-heartedly. That worshiper had to have faith fixed firmly on the object of that worship, which is God Himself. And to do so, and to worship with zeal, with joy, with excitement and earnestness. Well, you say, I agree with you, Pastor Job, but there's one thing I'm lacking. What's that? The motivation for all that. Well, that's what we lack, don't we? Where do we get the motivation? I already said, already told you, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to fill in what is lacking in any area of motivation, inspiration, even in our motive, to correct and adjust our motive in worship and in serving the Lord when those motives tend to kind of go awry. Isn't the Lord wonderful that He's already planned for the weakness in man, just like the Old Testament priests? The tribe of Levi had 22,000 priests, Levites, and scribes, approximately. And at any given time, the motivation of those priests in offering up the sacrifices was, to some smaller or lesser degree, less than perfect. And Hebrews addresses this when it says that these earthly Levitical priests were limited by the weakness of the flesh in terms of their ability to sympathize with those who are in need as they offer up sacrifices, as well as they die. Eventually, they die and they won't be able to serve forever. But our Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, always lives to make intercession for us. He never goes from 10 down to 9 on the sympathy chart and barometer. He's always at the highest level. So he fills in what is lacking. So there's no excuse on our part. We need to do what God commands us to do, to prepare. In our prayer meeting, I was blessed today when one of the brothers was praying about, Lord, help us to prepare for worship so that when we come, we're fervent in spirit, as it were. Right? So this requires the fires to be reignited daily in our hearts so that the character of our service can remain high and therefore maintain a level of diligence and zeal in all that we do. We need to learn how to rebound from our failures in these things, from disappointment, from even rejection by the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, in the Apostle Paul's experience, shows us that we all vacillate and fluctuate in our intense level of zeal and fervency and diligence. In verse 4, Paul says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now verses 8 through 10 reveal the fluctuating level of love, of fervency in spirit, of diligence in serving on the part of every Christian, because Paul's example here is representative of all believers. As dying and yet behold we live. We're always growing weaker and weaker, and we need to be raised from the dead in our strength level. As chastened yet not killed, we fail the Lord, we sin, he chastens us, but in his mercy and patience and grace, he doesn't kill us. He doesn't pour out the ultimate chastisement, which is death. And so we find ourselves always short on supply of grace and strength. But the middle portion of this text says that God has provided for us grace to fill up what gets empty. In verse 7, by the word, or verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth. Now he's talking about the means of grace that he uses to resupply our spiritual coffers, by the power of God. So what grows weak in us, he supplies by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. And this is how Paul was raised every day from his persecutions, his buffetings, his stonings, his shipwrecks, physically speaking, and then spiritually from running out of strength to live up to this holy and high calling. God renewed him and filled him back up. God renewed his strength. So this means of grace, the word of God and prayer and the Holy Spirit renews us to restore a proper motive in serving, restores purity of thought, mind, and motive and attitude in serving. It restores a clean conscience when one becomes defiled. It restores love to a pure place and a dense and intense level. And again, repentance is very important in this process. If you neglect repentance and restoration by the blood of Christ, you will stay in a perpetual place of weakness. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 11. In the context, beginning at verse 7 down through verse 12, the Apostle Paul describes the repentance of the Corinthian church. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he describes five or six very serious problems that the Corinthians were going through spiritually. They were carnal, sinful, by elevating men to a place they ought not to be in their personality context. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They even put Christ on the level of Paul and Peter. They abused the Lord's Supper. The women's role in the church had all kinds of problems. And the spiritual gifts were being abused, speaking in tongues and all these things. Paul took three chapters to correct their exercise of the gift of tongues in chapters 12 through 14. And so the Corinthians read that letter and God granted them repentance. And then in 2 Corinthians, his second letter to them, he acknowledges that their repentance was genuine. And he commends them for doing the right thing by truly repenting. And in verse 7 he says, "And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted by you." That is, Paul sent a messenger to see if they truly repented. "When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." They even questioned Paul's authority and calling as an apostle. And so all this was restored. Verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," that is his first epistle, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, only though for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner." We call this godly sorrow, as opposed to worldly sorrow. "That you might suffer loss from us in nothing." He gave them a lot of things as the one whom God used as a father in the faith to establish the church in Corinth and to teach them many things, to add somewhat of a superstructure. So now they're not suffering loss anymore as they did before when they denied Paul and just treated him as dirt. Okay, so now they're no longer suffering loss from him in anything. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow keeps you in a place of repentance. You cannot renounce that sin, that repentance very quickly and go back to it. Now look at verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now, there's about seven different synonyms and phrases he uses to describe their repentance, which is actually a very good test to use for our own repentance. He says, "What diligence it produced in you." They were quick. They were diligent to confess their sin to God. They didn't do what some of us do, is we drag it out for a long time and we don't really repent. They were diligent to reach the very core and center of their hearts where the seed of that unrepentant sin resided and was harbored, and they truly dealt with it. They were diligent about going all the way to the core where their sin was harbored, and they dealt with it. That's the first thing. Secondly, "What clearing of yourselves." True repentance is going to go out of its way to clear any kind of issues between us and God vertically or between us and men horizontally. You will bear the expense and the inconvenience or whatever it takes to clear the matter with God or man when you have godly sorrow for your sin that you've done either against God or man. Number three, what indignation? This is called righteous indignation that the Holy Spirit provides for you and me in our hearts towards our own sin. The Lord Jesus, was righteously indignant against the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and their pride. And in Matthew 23, boy, did he condemn them. There was woe after woe after woe, almost a whole chapter. He was indignant. It's that same righteous indignation that we have for ourselves when we see our sin as God sees it. And what do we do? We condemn ourselves. You filthy, rotten hypocrite. How could you possibly do this? Tears welling up now. Oh, God. And then your heart goes out to God with groanings. How could I have possibly said this or done this or gone there or did this? You have a complete metamorphosis. And that's where we get the Greek word, Greek word for repentance comes from, metanoia. And we get the English word metamorphosis from the Greek word for repentance, which is a change of mind and a change of heart towards someone or something. And so on the one hand, beforehand, before you repent, you're at best indifferent about the sin and you take your sweet time and procrastinate about repenting about it. But when godly sorrow is supplied by the Holy Spirit, you're quick. You make a beeline for that sin. And you feel the burden and the pain and the weight of that sin and the problems it has caused you in your relationship with God and in your relationship with other people. And you can't just sit indifferently by. Why? Because you begin to condemn yourself. Because the Bible says if we condemn ourselves, we will not be condemned. That's a biblical phrase to describe confession of sin and repentance. You automatically begin to admit you're wrong and you begin to even go to a place of condemnation of yourself. You're right, God. There's no excuses. I'm wrong. And it's taken to a much deeper level than that. God shows you the heinousness of your sin and it tears your heart up. It affects your emotions. You may not weep many buckets of tears, but you're broken. You're groaning. You can't go on. You've got to have deliverance. You've got to have clearance. You've got to have closure on this matter between you and God and between you and others. You can't sleep. Have you ever felt like that before? Now, it doesn't stop there. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the skillful physician that we go to who brings about the complete process of restoration and spiritual surgery and healing us. We've got to eventually turn to him or we'll be in morbid introspection, moaning and groaning, self-flagellating ourselves forever, and we still won't get relief because he's the one that pours in that liquid balm of healing by his grace to plant our feet back on a solid place, to restore us and provide comfort and closure both in the spirit and in our conscience and in our relationships with God and man. But let's move on here. He says, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear. Suddenly the fear of God is poured out upon you when you're repenting. You're no longer passive or lackadaisical about the sin. There's fear there. What vindication? There is closure. There is vindication. The Holy Spirit, after the whole process is completed, will come. And he will testify with your spirit that you are a child of God. Abba, Father, will begin to cry within your heart again. The spirit of adoption will begin to testify that the blood of Christ was shed, not only for your sin as an unsaved person, but for your sin as a believer. And he is purifying you and washing you and giving you a sense of clearance, vindication, exoneration. That the sins you committed as a Christian that necessitated the repentance were already forgiven. You needed to confess it. And when you confessed it and repented of it, the Holy Spirit came down and testified that those sins were already forgiven by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them on the cross. But your fellowship with the Lord is now restored. And the Holy Spirit is testifying of all these things that were held back. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord what? Will not hear me. And his mercies and many of his graces related to present tense comfort in real time are withheld. But once we repent and trust in Christ, that his blood that was shed on the cross for my sanctification, my holy living, I trust in him to wash me afresh in that blood. The Holy Spirit comes and testifies. Now, why did I go through all that? Notice two key words in this verse. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Even in a duty as distasteful and painful as repentance is, it requires diligence and zeal in this spiritual duty. This is an example of what I'm talking about. If we're to be zealous in serving God outwardly, this also applies to the spiritual life. It requires diligence and zeal for you and I to do the distasteful things, such as conduct heart surgery, and also to turn from that repentance and surgery, and by faith look at the Lord Jesus Christ once again, eyeball to eyeball, as it were, and say, Lord, here I am again. I need your cleansing. I need your blood to wash me. I don't need to think fearfully about you in this matter. I need your help to keep my mind on the promise that we have a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, that was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we have a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That he is willing, ready, and able to forgive us and restore us. So, repentance is a very important part of the process of being restored to a place of diligence in our service to God. And we do need to be diligent about this, because when we serve God, we've got to be aggressive. We've got to be proactive. We've got to be diligent. The Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, what? Do it with all your might. How are we to serve God? With all of our might. So he needs to be the priority, right? Not work. Work is not the priority of my life. God is, in serving him. Not even my family. Next to God, my family is second. Is that right? Okay. But how much time do we devote to those three priorities of our life? God, family, and work. Probably disproportionately. I know we have to spend usually 8 hours. But if you use a percentage, and I know we're usually not going to spend 8 hours walking with God. I'm not talking about the same amount of time. But percentage-wise, proportionately, God comes up short on that end of it. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 as an example, and verse 13, John 2, turn there, and verse 13 through verse 17. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Look at the passion and the zeal of our Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to serving God. This, by the way, in verse 17 is a quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. That our Lord Jesus Christ would be very zealous in his service to God and for the house of God. He was concerned about the purity of worship in the temple. He was concerned about the purity of Israel, that the priesthood and the people would not be poisoned by hypocrisy and idolatry in their worship. But all the leadership allowed the money changers to conduct business and do their profiteering in the worst possible place. As you enter the temple and your mind needs to be pure, your mind needs to be focused on worship and not diluted by the things of this world and business and all of the sinful, idolatrous, selfish, greedy practices of this world. What is the first thing that the worshiper sees as he enters the temple? The money changers doing business. What, there wasn't one Pharisee? Not one leader within Israel? Not one who would challenge them? Not one. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, zealous for the purity of the church. He was diligent about it. One of the worst sins that could be committed is when you have a zealous brother or sister for the purity of the church, for the glory of Christ, or a pastor that brings up delicate and sensitive issues, maybe in a nice way, a gracious way. And because the person who hears it doesn't want their sin exposed, they shoot the messenger. They attack the messenger. They persecute the messenger. This is exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always religious people who are lost in the church, lost within Israel, whatever epoch or day or age you're talking about. They are always the worst persecutors of the righteous and the godly. But how can you be faithful if you're not diligent and fervent in spirit, first and foremost, to preserve the glory of God in this church? Now, I'm going to say something to you. I thank God for every time I have been challenged or questioned or approached by a member of the church. Lovingly, of course, and I'm not saying people did it harshly. I thank God. Every time I get an email, Pastor Joe, you said this in your sermon. Is this correct? Or, Pastor Joe, what about this? Or, Pastor Joe, I don't want to talk about that right now. I know you mean well, but one of the worst things anyone can do is hinder and prevent anyone in the church who has the glory of God as a goal from encouraging others to do the same, challenging in a loving way traditions or practices that are turning people away from God or dumbing people down or, spiritually speaking, or hindering the glory of God in this church. The Bible tells us to exhort one another. We need to do it in love, with wisdom. And every time you see something going wrong, doesn't mean you have to address it verbally. You could pray about it for a long time first, which is what I usually do. But the church of Christ has to be pure. And it's all our responsibility to keep it pure. And if you're not diligent about it, if you don't have zeal and diligence to preserve the purity and spirituality of the church, and how can you do that if you're not fervent in spirit? Then what is our priority in church? Just going through a mechanical serving? Passing things out? Stacking chairs? Standing up, sitting down, talking. Oh, I could do that in a Moose Club or the Lions Club. But in the church, everything is about the glory of God. And to preserve the glory of God, we need diligence and fervency, because even among the redeemed, there is this thing inside of our hearts called remaining sin that does not want to address these very sensitive, fragile, delicate, spiritual issues that need to be addressed constantly, or we'll lose sight of them, or we'll forget about them, or we'll end up being a church that if Christ walked down the middle aisle, He will address us as He did Ephesus. You lost your first love. So you don't, if you don't stay on top of it through diligence and fervency of spirit, how do we stay on top of these spiritual issues? How do we? You tell me. See me afterwards. But of course, the Scripture provides the actual methods for us to do this. Through prayer, which is one of the things that we'll look at next week in Romans 12 and verse 12. I need you to help me. I can't do it by myself. Owen and I can't do it by ourselves. Even if the deacons were all like Stephen, so full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and many of them are, I trust all of them are to one degree or another. Even if the elders and deacons were like Stephen and Paul, still couldn't do it. I need you to help me. And by helping me, you're obeying these very important responsibilities to be diligent, not lagging in diligence, not falling behind. If you find yourself in a place where you're rationalizing and your mental processes go something like this: well, I know Pastor Joe reminded us we need to go to the prayer meeting, and I know it's important, but I've got this, this, that, and the other thing to do. Now, when you look at that, this, that, and the other thing, if it's really not a good excuse, you're lagging in diligence. There are good reasons why you shouldn't be there. Maybe some of you are taking care of a very, very sick wife or a shut-in, someone's disabled, and you only have exactly 60 minutes to get away, and you barely hear the sermon, and you're out the door. That's a good reason. And there might be other ones. I'm not saying there's no good reasons. But it requires diligence in serving the Lord. And what does that mean? Sometimes there's going to be choices that are going to come up and say, well, I can go to prayer meeting, or whatever it would be, some other important meeting. Stay for communion. Or make all the services, not just twice a month on Sunday. You have a choice. You can obey the Lord and be diligent in serving the Lord, or we can make excuses. Again, don't attack the messenger. You have to look at your own rationalization process when you make that choice. Is that earthly choice really more important? Now, I'm not using legalism or guilt to try to get you to the prayer meeting. I've tried that before over the years. It doesn't work. I'm just preaching the text, not lagging in diligence. The leaders of the church should be the examples in diligence, right? First and foremost. If the leaders of the church aren't at the prayer meeting, now again, there are good reasons for some of the leaders not to be there. Occasionally, I won't be able to make it for a legitimate reason, and I'll call Owen, say, fill in for me. But unless it's a good reason, you need to be there, right, leaders? And I apply this to myself. And the same thing with the members. Look at verse 12. I'll just give you a little insight on this, then we'll close with one word and we'll be done. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. And verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, how do you obey that command, continuing steadfastly in prayer, unless you're there to pray? How can you be steadfast in it? Very important adjective and synonym to describe this duty, steadfast. But you need to be there to pray, right? It's not only talking about corporate prayer. Of course, it's talking about individual prayer as well. But we even struggle there as well. Of course, thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes up for what is lacking in us and gives us grace. But we need to be moving forward. We need to be improving. We need to be more faithful than we were last month, the month before. We always need to be striving to obey every command of God. Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. In verse 12, the same process applies as it did in verse 11. The first two phrases qualify and describe the character of what the last phrase is requiring, serving the Lord. We need to be diligent and fervent. The same thing is true in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation allows expression through steadfastly continuing in prayer. Those are the results of steadfast prayer, rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation. When you cast your care on the Lord, He sustains you. When you pray, you cast your burden on the Lord, He allows you to be patient in tribulation. Amen? So the ultimate goal here is to be steadfast in prayer. So how can we be diligent? Diligent and fervent. Unless we're addressing spiritual priorities and responsibilities. We need to have the zeal and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't lag in diligence. I don't see him taking a vacation. When I read the Gospels, again, I'm not saying that there's no place for rest and vacation. There is. This has been one of my struggles for a long time, but I'm learning little by little. My wife may disagree with you. Of course, she's right. I could always do better, and I admit it. Bless her heart, she loves me to death. But there's this tension between too much time off, and we begin to lag in diligence, or on the other extreme, we expend ourselves so completely that we have nothing left for anybody, and that's not good either. So I think I found that balance where you serve the Lord diligently with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you get renewed by His grace every day, and you take the time off that you need when you need to take it off. Whether that's systematic and regular every week, well, you apply that to your own life. There's no one-size-fits-all rule. So, not lagging in diligence. Our Lord Jesus gives us a good example. Remember, in His humanity, He often grew hungry, tired, and indeed, He did turn aside. He did get rest. But in the place of rest sometimes, what did He do? Well, he sent the multitude away. He said, enough. He sent them all away. He did draw the line. You can only do so much. But what was His goal in doing that? Well, He went to prayer. He spent all night in prayer with the Father. He needed to be refreshed and renewed. His humanity needed to be strengthened. And His spirit. So, let's be diligent about serving the Lord. Let's not lag in this area. Let's not have the rule that applies to so many churches. 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. Let's not have that rule be here. You say, but you don't know my schedule. I had a really rough... Okay. All it takes is diligence to make sure you're doing both well. Serving the Lord, your responsibilities in the church, to be where you need to be, to keep up with your individual walk every day, and take care of your earthly obligations with your job, with your families, and all the rest of it. You can do both. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, because I can do all things through Him, right? All things through Him. Diligence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this awesome responsibility and privilege you've given us to serve you, to be your bondslaves, to lay down our lives. Because everything we are and have is yours anyway. And so, Lord, if we have been uneven in dividing up our time and strength and taken some of it away from you and given it to the world. Forgive us. But it's going to happen over and over and over again, Lord, unless you give us the wisdom and the conviction to keep it where it needs to be in terms of our priorities straight. Take us out of our comfort zone. If any of us have been in such an imbalanced state without maintaining a lifestyle of diligence in serving the Lord for years and years and years, and we get in this comfortable spot in the church, a little niche, and it would take heaven and earth to move us out of it because we're so prideful, Lord, forgive us, that we're not going to change our routine since we're creatures of habit, because that routine is so important. Forgive us, Lord. Please help us to think outside the box and to think according to your thoughts and your priorities and your will and your word. And help us to realign our priorities and get them straight so that we're serving you diligently. We're giving you your due, which is our reasonable service, as you say. And that when we've given you everything, we're to even say, Lord, I'm an unprofitable servant. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for this lack of humility. You've commanded us to deny ourselves. And then unless we forsake all that we have, you said, we cannot even be your disciples. Forgive us, Lord, of not being diligent in your service, so that when we grow weak, the time and the strength and the affection and emotions that was previously being poured out upon you in our walk and in our service was now diverted to either entertainment or to earthly hobbies and pursuits to the extreme. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us! Grant us repentance like we read about in 2 Corinthians 7:11. Not to be repented of. We need a godly sorrow to bump us out of our comfort zone, Lord. Not all of us, thank God it's not all of us. But wherever it applies. And where it doesn't apply, Lord, please, don't let anyone take heart to it. Because it doesn't apply to them. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross to not only save us and do all that work that delivers us from all the past garbage. But also you died on the cross to provide the grace and the cleansing, the forgiveness and the restoring mercy that we need to keep us faithful and diligent and fervent in serving you and in walking with you and keeping an open heaven and short accounts with you. And also right down to the end in bringing us to glory and in keeping us in glory forever. Your work is a one-time sacrifice that has purchased our salvation, past, present, and future. And we praise you for this and thank you. And we put our trust only in you to help us work all this out if we have come short. But we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for that blood which cries out for mercy on our behalf before the Father. Because you paid the ultimate price to bear all of our sins in your body on the cross. Even our failures and our forgetfulness and our indifference as Christians. Forgive us, Lord. You're our shepherd. Shepherd our souls. Come and lead us. Lead us to the other side. Because we can't make it by ourselves. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.